On the day of the first conference that we did in the Philippines, it was a Tuesday, and the Olympics were in progress. We had watched some of the Olympics before leaving for the Philippines, and we'd watched with interest Michael Phelps and his great feats as a swimmer. And so in speaking to the men, these Filipino pastors, and that one larger group, I wasn't watching all of the pictures, but that one larger group was, I think, the first day's seminar there. And I made the comment, I said, as I understand it, my countryman, Michael Phelps, had seven gold medals and seven world records. And immediately one of the Filipino pastors says, no, he says, eight world records and eight gold medals. Well, I think it turned out it was eight and seven. I'm not sure just how that all worked, but it was interesting how immediate they responded, keeping track, better track than I had, of the American swimmer Michael Phelps. But I referred to him in this way, for this purpose. I wanted to say, you know, if you watch a swimmer or you watch a runner or you watch somebody competing in a race, their eye is not on the fellow competitors. Their eye is on the finish line. All of their attention is, and I watched Michael Phelps with some of his in some of his earlier competition, and his concentration was to be the first one to touch the wall of the pool. And that his eye is on the finish line, not on those, how are the runners, how are the swimmers around me doing. In the same manner, our eyes need to be fixed on Jesus as we continue in life's race. The passage in Hebrews 12, and we'll read these three verses in just a moment, refers to life as a race. And I used this just to refer, I'm not going to spend my whole time this morning talking about what happened in the Philippines, but we did use this passage as the core passage for the several sessions. I did four sessions in these seminars that we conducted, and I built those messages around this passage in Hebrews 12. That and one of the things that we are to focus on Jesus, and we are to be fixing our eyes on Him as we continue in life's race and continue toward the finish line, wherever that is for you and me. We are to be focused on Jesus who guides and strengthens us in life's race, and we fix our eyes on Jesus who will welcome us home at the end of the race. Now, Hebrews 12, let me read these verses. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. In those sessions, in the conferences we did, there were four. The first session that we did, we talked about the fact that men who finish well need to learn by the example of others, by the experience of others. Seeing we are compassed about, we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And I expressed to them my conviction that in this passage, it is not that some have suggested that life is like we're running our race in a stadium, and the crowd of witnesses, the crowd in the stands, are the people who have gone before us and are in the presence of the Lord and looking down, watching us race. I don't think that's the picture here. I think the picture is that the writer is telling us we have a great cloud, a great group of testifiers, people who have gone before us, and they witness to the fact that running the race and running it well is worthwhile. I mean, it's not a coincidence, I don't think, that the previous chapter is chapter 11, where we have many people of the Old Testament referred to, and we're showed how they lived a life of faith. And now the writer comes and he says, see, we have this great crowd, this great cloud of people who testify to the fact that living the life of faith is worthwhile. Those are the witnesses, I believe, that he is referring to. So we talked about learning by the experience of others. We talked about knowing that you're called to be a racer. And we talked about this, that we race in this sense, not that we're racing against each other like we're all doing the marathon or 100-yard dash or whatever it is against one another. No, but we are competitors as members of the same team. We are like, it was appropriate with the Olympics on, to make a comparison, we are like an Olympic team. We as the church, the body of Christ. And some have this skill and some have that ability and some have that talent. And some are runners and some are swimmers and some are gymnasts and on you go. And we each in our particular field of interest and expertise, we compete. And we cheer one another on. We're all part of the same team, not competitors with each other. So we need to understand that we're called to enter into this and pursue this race. The third session, men who finish well, focus on Jesus. And we'll look at that in a moment. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, I want that to be our emphasis here this morning. But men who finish well and final case, endure to the end. I made this comment to the men there, and I have made the comment other times recently. We are not to live our lives in order that we might be examples to others. We're not to live in such a way and live and say, boy, I've got to do this or that because I want to set a good example. We are to live our lives in such a way as we live by godly principles and we seek to serve and please God. And as we do that, we will be good examples. And if as we do that, we become good role models for other people, that's good, that's fine. But my objective is not to be a good role model. My objective is to please the one who's called me and who awaits me at the finish line when I come to the end of the race. So anyway, that's kind of the direction we went. And trust it was a blessing to the church leaders, pastors who were engaged in these seminars. For us today, I assume this. I assume that we all want to finish well. One key to finishing well is for us, is for you to fix your eyes on Jesus, who is, and in your notes there you see, tried to develop that in four directions now. This is certainly not exhaustive. Jesus is far more than what we're saying here today, but these are important things. Jesus is the only Savior. Now, I realize that when we read John 14:6 to people, to the natural man, it's kind of repulsive to him. John 14:6 says, finds Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. And the natural man who wants to say, well, I believe there's many paths to God. There's many ways to come into harmony and fellowship with God. That's not true. There's an exclusive message. Jesus is the exclusive Savior. Exclusivist. I can't say that word. All right. It's a narrow-minded approach, and it's an offensive message to people, but it's the truth. It's the message of the Bible. It's not only the message of the New Testament, it's the message of the Old Testament as well. Those of us who are following the Bible reading schedule that was distributed early this year, as the year began, we should be almost through Isaiah if we're following that schedule. I'm trying to do that. Just recently in my reading in the 44th chapter of Isaiah, I came across this. And I'm mentioning this to indicate that the Old Testament made the constant declaration that God, the God of Israel, was the only way of salvation. God Himself speaks through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44, and this is verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Verse 8, is there any God? God is still speaking. This is an interesting thing that God says. He says, is there any God beside me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. Here is the all-knowing God. And he's saying, is there any other God? Is there any other source of salvation? I don't know of any. He is the exclusive Savior. He goes on to talk about idolatry and the foolishness of idolatry. Isaiah 44:13. Another, a person shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. And he makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Verse 15, it becomes something for this wood, becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them, one part of the wood, and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image, and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat of it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. And Isaiah goes on, and there's a lot more of this that we could read, but I just want to finish up the comment by coming to the next chapter, and he's still talking about this whole matter of our idolatry. And God speaks, and he says in verse 20 of chapter 45, gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance, and they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Across the pages of the Old Testament, again and again, we recognize that this God, the God of Israel, and the God whom we know and whom we serve, is the only source of salvation. Now, this God became flesh. John, the first chapter of John, tells us that God became flesh and He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God becomes flesh. He goes to Calvary. He dies in our place. He pays the penalty for our sins. He becomes our substitute there. And then He rises from the dead. And now He is the one in whom there is salvation. The God of the Old Testament has become the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. And He's given His life as a ransom for our sins, and He says, trust in me. I have salvation for you. In the fourth chapter of Acts, Peter is speaking to people who I am sure would say amen to everything that Isaiah said about God being the only God, the only source of salvation, but who had not recognized that Jesus Christ is the one who has come in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. And Peter, in Acts chapter 4, speaking to the rulers and elders of the Jewish people, says, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man, and man had been healed, stands here before you in good health. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter was urging these people who were immersed in Judaism to recognize who Jesus was as the one who had come to be the fulfiller of all the Old Testament promises and now is the only Savior, the exclusive Savior. People who should have followed through on that didn't see that, and Peter was urging them to do so. And their failure to see Jesus as the only Savior would constitute a failure for these people to be able to finish well. Jesus is truly the only Savior. Several years ago, my wife and I had a chance to visit Halifax, Nova Scotia, and there's an interesting maritime museum there. I learned something that I didn't know when we were there, and that is when the Titanic went down, the survivors were all taken to New York City. The bodies of the victims of that terrible accident were taken to Halifax, and Halifax became a giant morgue. There were places where these bodies were laid out for identification and so on. In connection with that, I read from a man named Bruce Dunn. He said this: on Titanic's maiden voyage, there were people of all levels. Some were well-known, many were unknown. There were statesmen, entertainers, athletes, various celebrities. There were others totally unknown beyond family and acquaintances. After the tragedy, Cunard Lines published two lists. They were headed Saved and Lost. When all was said and done, and these people who suddenly, unexpectedly, had been put across the finish line of this life, the only thing that was to be said about them was saved or lost. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and whether or not we trust in Him as our personal Savior determines whether we're on the list at the end of the race, saved or lost. Well, let me go on. Jesus is the perfect example. And I'll be very brief here. I think we all understand that we are not saved by following Jesus' example. We are saved by putting our trust in Him as our Savior. But as believers, if we are to continue to live effectively, it is necessary for us to look upon Jesus as our only example. I want to read three passages very quickly. You don't need to turn to them, but all of these relate to following Jesus' example. From Philippians, the second chapter, I read this: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Follow His example. In John 13, I read this in verse 34. A new commandment, Jesus is speaking, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus has set an example for us. And a very similar passage to that in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, and for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. It's clear from these passages and many other that Jesus has established and has set an example for us to follow. I happened to listen to a little snippet of Chuck Swindoll's sermon this week on the radio, and he read a very powerful passage. I think it was from Ephesians, and at the end of it, he said, "You know," his words to this effect. He says, "You know, we read this so easily, but we live it out with such difficulty." It's so easy to read these passages and say, oh yes. But living it out is where the difficulty arrives. And it cannot be done apart from the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within the lives of those of us who know Him. And He is the one who energizes us, and He is the one who is able to give us what we need in order that we might live out the stuff that is so easily read. Well, we could certainly say much more on that, but let's go to the next point, and that is this, that Jesus is the greatest teacher. I'd like to challenge people of my generation, challenge people to whom the finish line seems a lot closer than some of the rest of you. For some of you, the finish line of life seems a long ways away. You should be thinking about that, though, but particularly to those of us who've moved on a little further in life and we think a little bit more about, well, you know, how many more years do I have? I want to urge us to be lifelong learners, to determine to the end of our lives to be learners and doers. You know, the Word of God, in James, he says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Let's not just hear it, but let's do it. Let's determine to be lifelong learners and doers of the Word of God. You know, the motivation for these studies, this Bible study I did, Men Who Finished Well, came as I was a few years ago and looking toward, well, one of these days I'm going to be retiring, et cetera, et cetera. And I looked at the lives of some of the men, my peers, pastors in particular, who were a few years older than I was, and sad to say, and this is not true of a lot of them, but it was true of some of them, that I felt they were not finishing well. I saw some guys who were sour, rigid. Someone said, you know, these people have rigor mortis before they're dead. they were pessimistic, critical. It seemed that some of them abandoned their zeal. And I thought, how can I avoid this? And that was kind of drove me to the Word. And I wanted to see men in the Scriptures who finished well. What were the things that were factors that helped them to do that? And that was, you know, what moved me to put that stuff together that ended up in that book. We need to sit at Jesus' feet. Jesus is the greatest teacher, and we could go on this, but I just remind you, He has given us the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And in that context, in the 10th chapter of Luke, Jesus went on to give the parable of the Good Samaritan that's probably familiar to all of us. And then He's also given us the Great Commission. And commonly we go to Matthew chapter 28 where it says, make disciples of all nations. And Acts 1:8 that says, be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the world. I think too, as part of the Great Commission, is 2 Corinthians 5:20 that says we are ambassadors for Christ. I think of 2 Timothy 2:2, one of my favorite verses, that's part of the Great Commission's, the commission, the things you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to others, that they may be to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul says, you've learned it from me, Timothy. You commit it to faithful men that they can pass it on to others. And part of that is the thing that sort of turns my crank in reference to pastoral training and passing on to younger men in the ministry lessons that have been learned so they might be able to, in turn, pass it on to others. We have that set before us. And Jesus is the greatest of teachers. Let's sit at His feet. Some finish well. There's two people that come to my mind. One man who is widely known, probably not well known to most of you, but travels the world. His name is John Richard. We got to meet Mr. Richard. He's a man from India, lives now in Dallas, Texas. But he is, I think, 84 years old, something in that. Josh is saying 83, and I'm going to argue with him about that. And I thought John was 10 years my senior. I thought he was 85. But anyway, he's in his 80s. Godly man. And God has used him. He's traveled the world over, and his burden is for pastoral training. And he is he's farther along the path than I am, and he's finishing well. Another man known to some of us and known not in very wide circles is a man by name of Ivan Harris. That's Grace's dad. Spent many years as a missionary in Africa. A very humble guy, very common, ordinary guy, but I'll tell you, Ivan is an encouragement to me as I see him, and he shows up here every now and then. Your dad is pushing 90, I guess, isn't he, Grace? Yeah, okay. Yeah, but he, in his quiet and steady ways, is finishing well. You know, you don't have to be some world-famous person, and you don't have to be an ex-pastor or missionary, but all of us are called upon to continue to live in such a way that we finish well. There are many great examples of that, and the negative examples ought to spur us on not to be included in their number. One more thing. Now, Jesus is the returning King. I've made this observation recently on several occasions. I think it's easily documentable that the emphasis upon the return of Jesus is not nearly as strongly made, as often heard today as it was 30, 40 years ago. I think, this private theory, I think one of the reasons for that is there has come to be so much disagreement or uncertainty about a lot of the details, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-mill, ah-mill, all of this stuff, and there's a lot of uncertainty and a lot of disagreement among brothers and sisters in Christ on this. I heard R.C. Sproul, whom I respect highly. Again, that was on the radio this week. I hear these guys. I get in the car and I turn on the radio and I'm driving a little ways and I hear part of it and I want to hear the rest of it, but then I got to go do something else. And Sproul was talking about final events, and he said this, and I was surprised to hear him say that. He says, there are all these different positions, and he says, I have been all over the map in my lifetime on these things. I have been this, and I have been this, and I have not changed my view many times. And I thought R.C. Sproul was a guy. I mean, he knew right exactly where it was, and that was it, and that's going to be it forever. But it was interesting to hear him say that, and it kind of bears out what I've observed, that there's so much uncertainty and disagreement about this, that I think the thing that happens is we fail to emphasize the main point, the main truth. Jesus is coming again. And even though we don't know all of the details, and some of us are going to be surprised, or maybe some of you, some of us will be surprised as it all works out. But the fact is, Jesus is coming again. And that's the great truth that we need to remember, and it should spur us on to know that He is our coming King. I have a granddaughter. Julianne has just recently sprouted a ring on her left hand, and she's getting married December 20th. We were up there last weekend, and she showed us her wedding dress, and I wasn't particularly interested in that and the bridesmaid's dress and all that, but I had to act quite excited about this. I am looking at Julianne's wedding. It's going to be December 20th, and I've got to make sure our schedule is such so we can be there and so on. But Julianne is looking for that wedding. There's a big difference between looking at it and looking for it. I wrote this quotation down. One of my daughters, years ago, said to me one day, she was getting ready to be married, and I was going to walk her down the aisle of the church, and she said to me one day, Dad, in 2 months, 4 days and 4 hours, we'll be walking down the aisle together. She had it all figured out. Man, I hadn't thought about it, but I was looking at it. She was looking for it. With the same enthusiasm that a bride looks forward to her wedding day, so we ought to be looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Enthusiastic about the fact, maybe it could be today. Maybe it could be. Maybe today is the day. I've read this poem before, but it speaks to my heart. Sometime, some ordinary day will come, a day like this, filled to the brim with ordinary tasks, perhaps so full that we have little time or thought for him, and there should be no hint from silent skies, no sign, no clash of cymbals, roll of drums. And yet, that ordinary day will be the very day before our dear Lord comes. The day before we lay our burdens down and learn instead the strange feel of a crown. The day before all grieving will be past and all tears wiped away at last. At last, when we shall bid farewell, nor see again that bittersweet, lifelong companion, pain, but through unmerited, unfathomed grace, our rapt eyes shall behold our Savior's face. O child of God, awake and work and pray. That ordinary day may be today. And yet the setting of tomorrow's sun will find a billion souls still here on one. Jesus is our coming King. The day is going to come. Maybe it'll be tomorrow. Maybe it'll be today. But we should live in that expectancy, looking for His return and not just at it. Well, let me just conclude by saying this, that we can look at this sort of trip that the boys and I have reported on today, or we can look at things like this. I've got a letter here from Billy Campbell, missionary in Asia that we have supported for quite a number of years now. And in this letter that just came this week, he tells of a new responsibility that he is going to be taking on with Overseas Missions, OMS, Overseas Mission Society. And he is going to be working with a movement called ECC, Every Community for Christ, in 13 Asian countries. Billy will draw from his 45 years of experience as a missionary to give leadership to this movement. And now, here's what I want you to hear. There are 230 of these ECC, Every Community for Christ, countries in Asia. 230 of those teams in 13 countries in Asia. And in the past, through the ministry of these people, in the past 12 months, this is the past year now, 160,000 people were counseled by these ECC teams for spiritual needs. The majority of them received Christ. Also, 1,400 new worship groups were established with an average of 50 people per congregation. That's four new churches every day in those 13 countries. In addition, 4,500 smaller cell groups were planted, and there are 33,000 registered in training classes. And saying, wow, God is at work in a mighty way in those 13 Asian countries. Now, we can look at that and say, oh, that's really good. Or can we look for a way for us to be engaged in this great task of fulfilling this great commission, of passing the word on, of making disciples, of spreading the gospel across the world? My challenge for us, for all of us, young and old, my challenge is that we should be proactively seeking the ways that we can become engaged. What are the ways I could become engaged? We need to ask that question. In the fulfillment of the Great Commission, here or in distant places. I mean, we are right in the process of forming the Zambia leadership team, a group of people in our church that will kind of give direction to the connection we have with ministry that's taking place in the country of Zambia. There are short-term missionary opportunities that abound. There are long-term missionary opportunities that are many. And that conference in Bothell in a couple of weeks would be a great place to learn some of these things. There's the giving of money. And by the way, we failed to say thank you for those of you who have assisted us and encouraged us financially in the trip that we made. That's deeply appreciated And we were able to leave a little bit of money behind in the Philippines. We had some extra money left over, and we'll tell you about that another time. Don't have time now to encourage some ministries there. There's prayer, of course. There's the giving of encouragement. There are boundless opportunities in the neighborhood and in the places where we live and work and go to school that we should proactively seek the ways in which we can be engaged in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Run the race with endurance. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. We haven't even talked about this and the sin which so easily entangles us. Talked about it with the pastors. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Heavenly Father, I pray that You will take these things that we've thought about together, use them to spur us on to love and good works, spur us on to run with patience the race that is set before us, to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior, an energizer in all of these things. So, take what we've heard and by Your Spirit use it in our lives to fulfill Your eternal purposes, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.